What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is, this is Prophecy Reality. We come here once a week, every Wednesday morning, and turn on the studio cam at First Amendment Radio, and voila, I'm on the air. Last week, we were talking about a prophecy reformation and something that is sorely needed in our day. As there was a reformation, and there were those that protested even before the reformation, before anyone was named a protester or a Protestant, protesting against the Antichrist and his great apostasy. Well, there were protesters before the breakout, the memorable event of October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And the Protestant Reformation was born, so to speak. But just as before someone is born, there's a nine-month gestation period. The gestation of the Protestant Reformation was going on for centuries. And there were protesters all along, though they were quickly overcome. Even as the scripture said that he would overcome them, that the Antichrist and his apostasy would war against the church and overcome them. And we can read about that in the Revelation and the book and in the history of the world and of Christendom. Good morning in the chat room. I've got it right in front of my face today over at Rumble. And we're on a bunch of other channels. We're on BitChute now. They finally got a live stream over there. I've just found out about it. So when I say finally, I just finally found out. And so hopefully we're doing well on BitChute. I haven't checked all of these streams this morning, but from my monitor, it looks like everything's up and running. I didn't even bother with YouTube today because I figured, well, I'm just going to upload the program to YouTube afterwards. And that way, if I say anything I know YouTube won't like, I can mute myself in that area or put a YouTube censored over my mouth. And for the last program that they took off when I did it live and spoke the unspeakable on YouTube, I talked about God's judgment and how, when nations are judged, that God uses the evil people that are evil, or the ungodly nations to come in and conquer them. But in the case of a judgment today, he uses the evil intent of those that have money, power, and designs on the world that are quite nefarious, to do things like reduce the population. And if I said a little bit more about that than what I just said, well, they would, censor me on YouTube, take down the video, and keep me in YouTube purgatory for the rest of my life. It seems I'm already in YouTube purgatory. That's why it doesn't even make any difference whether I go live on YouTube or not. And the people that are waiting for me at YouTube, well, I didn't even bother today to set it up and put a link in the chat room. They should know by now, if I'm not there, that they should come over to Rumble. So come on over to the First Amendment Radio channel on Rumble and jump in the chat room. Got WW there, Gio Veldon, Wendy Fawn, and we're missing Brother John this morning. Where is he? And not a very popular program because of the, it's kind of like when the before the Reformation broke out and the witnesses were revived according to the prophecy, it so happened. The witnesses were revived before that. See, we don't have a revival yet of this Protestant Reformed prophecy message. There's no revival of it yet. We're trying very hard, though, to revive the truth of prophecy, too. And I'm sure that God has something on his time schedule for the revival of it, or reformation of it, because it sorely needs reformed. The Antichrist messed everything up. The mystery of iniquity was at work immediately, and Paul spoke of the mystery of iniquity as that thing which would bring about the great, in context, would bring about a great apostasy, and the man of sin seated in the church, in the temple of God, excuse me. Because I've talked to another pastor online who started to do a prophecy program, but he's kind of wandered off to other topics now. I think he wore out prophecy because he doesn't want to give up futurism. Yeah. So he's kind of got one toe in the out of futurism, not in, but out of it. But he's keeping the other nine toes in. He doesn't want to let go of it. And he says that the papacy does not qualify for the attributes of the man of sin, in his mind, I guess. And he doesn't want to look any deeper at it. He's there in that delusion is heavy upon him, and he can't see around it to see that, yes, the Antichrist was revealed when the Roman Empire was divided into 10 kingdoms, as the prophecy foretold, and the early church fathers, the second century fathers of the church, who wrote about the revelation, and they didn't write about it till the second century, because the revelation was not written until the last decade, or nearly the end of the first century. And then, you know, John got out of prison, his Patmos prison, about 96 AD, and he had to go to his hometown in Ephesus there, and he had to dictate for his scribes there, and they had to make copies of the revelation because it was all in his head. You know, he didn't write it down while he was at Patmos, because God didn't tell him to write it. He didn't say, write this down immediately. He says to write down the things that you have seen, past tense. So he wouldn't write them down till after he had seen the entire revelation. I know that, you know, I've seen depictions, and I've used some of those depictions of myself, of Paul at Patmos with, you know, writing it down as he's receiving it. Well, yeah, but it says write down the things which you have seen. No, it doesn't say write down the things which you see, because there's a difference in the tense there. So we know that he didn't go down to the dispensary in the Patmos prison there and order some tablets and writing implements so that he could write them down, because it's unlikely they had a dispensary there or a store. Well, you know, maybe an island prison, you might be able to buy some things, but probably ink and paper or papyrus or whatever you would have to write on in those days was not readily available. You couldn't go down and buy a big pen and a tablet of paper. There were probably necessary things that came out of any black market in that prison. Yeah. But paper and pen probably wasn't one of them. But anyway, like I said, our indication is that he didn't write it down until he got released. And then, of course, because God, he wouldn't go, oh, I forgot. No, God would give him the remembrance of it. Because I've had a few dreams and, you know, things that I feel like God has revealed to me directly as a message from him. Not very much. And this is nearly once in a lifetime occurrence for me. You know, I can name like three times where I believe, or three or four times maybe, where God has spoken to me through his spirit, or the Holy Spirit, I would say, or I've had an encounter with the Almighty that was memorable. And I think like four times in my life comes to my remembrance. And I don't trust people who have, God is talking to them all the time. They must be really holy or something. They must not be a wretch like me, that's for sure, because they're always God is always talking to them. But maybe he is. I don't know. That's not my experience. My experience is I have his word, and I need to study it as much as I can to understand as much as I can about him and his prophecy and what he wants me to do and what he's saying to me in my life. And if I do have an encounter, like I said, maybe four times in my life where I've had an encounter, and they're all very quick encounters. They only last, minutes at the most. So see, I'm not that special. All right. I'm obviously not that special because, what do I got? I think I got 10 people watching me right now. And I've been doing this for, I've been on the radio for 30 years. But it's okay. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that I, like you, am doing what God wants me to do now. And if I can, reach out and touch 10 people in my life this month or even this year, that's enough, because I'm busy taking care of my family, supporting the poor and missions and stuff like that, working hard at my job to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. Because the truth is, God doesn't need any of us, but it pleases him to use us, and I'm glad that it does. Anyway, back to the prophecy reformation. Thought I would take a look at, we were comparing it, a prophecy reformation to the Protestant Reformation. I guess prophecy is not that necessary, but it is necessary to the degree that it authenticates God's word, that he tells us the future in advance, and only he could do that. It authenticates his word that it is good, and we know because he's given us prophecy over the ages in his book, and the prophecy has come to pass, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, and it's happened over and over and over again. And we see the pattern of how it was fulfilled, that it was all historical. He would give Israel, the Israelites, or even Adam and Eve, a prophecy. And like the seed of the woman prophecy, well, that took, centuries before that was fulfilled. But then as when Israel was a nation and they had prophets regularly, communicating with the people and the leaders and the rulers of Israel, God set apart nation on the earth in that Old Testament era. He would give them a prophecy, and sometimes they would immediately come to pass, or it would play out over the next couple years or something like that. So it was more of an immediate thing that we would see as the prophecy unfolded in the history. God would give them a prophecy and it would come to pass. And they struggled with the same struggles that, that was the Old Testament church. We'll use Paul's reference to it as the church in the wilderness, the Old Testament church. Well, there is the New Testament church, which fulfills every prophecy given to Israel. They're all fulfilled in Christ and his church. Because where all those believers, let's go back to the first century now, and Jesus is on the ground, and the 69th week comes to an end, and he's standing there in at the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. And for the first time, he is proclaimed as both king, prince, the Son of God, and Messiah. God himself said, "This is my son," So he's definitely identified as prince, but he's always, since the day he was born, he was the prince, the son of God. But you know, what he wasn't from that time, he was the one who would be the Messiah, but he could not be the Messiah until he qualified for the high priest position by the law, because guess what? Jesus followed the law. He never broke God's law once. He broke the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees. Some have accused him of being a sinner because he broke their rules. Because if they broke their rules, they would consider themselves sinners or common like the other people out there. That they would pray and say, thank God I'm not like that guy over there. That I'm special, God, because you made me that way. That's kind of the Pharisaic prayer that Jesus made an example of. But what happened to those Jews that believed and accepted the Messiah? Did they continue to be practice Judaism and the rules and of the scribes and the Pharisees and those that Christ called the hypocrites? No. No, they did not. They became followers of Jesus Christ. They became part of his church when they were born again and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's the true baptism. You know, we do a baptism by water as a rite, as an outward sign of something that happens inwardly. And the inward thing that happens, that is supposed to happen, but doesn't always happen, because a lot of people are baptized in the flesh by water, some even as babies. They have no idea what's going on. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the real thing. When you have that, that's when you know you're born again. And when you're walking that repentance road, speaking of repentance road, well, then you know you're on the narrow way that leads to life. That's the gospel message. And speaking of a prophecy reformation, I thought it might be a good idea to look at what was the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation and what Martin Luther had to say. So I have his 95 Theses here. Or disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. Well, this was popery. This was the work of the Antichrist that he was standing up against. And at the time he wrote this, he was thinking that he could reform it, that it would be reformable, because he was in the middle of it. He was part of it. He was one of the priests of this great apostasy, okay? And he didn't consider it a great apostasy when he wrote this. But he made discoveries, and he thought, man, the church needs to get back. It needs to be reformed into what it was supposed to be, what it was at the beginning. But he later learned that it was irreformable. The Roman Catholic Church was irreformable. But that Roman Catholics, the individual people that were in that church, they were reformable, okay? Because he was one of them. And anyway, so let's read. There's 95 points here. We won't get to all of them today. But the first one is very powerful. Out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following thesis will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Art and Sacred Theology, and regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. He requests that those who cannot be present to debate orally with us will do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Number one. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Wow. You know, that's earth-shaking. And, you know, I came to that same conclusion myself before I ever read the 95 thesis so many years ago, when I said that I'm walking the repentance road, that the life of the Christian is walking on the repentance road. I said it before and I'll say it again. The narrow way that leads to life, if there was a street sign on it would say repentance road. Yeah. I guess I'm in agreement with Martin Luther that he's seeing in the scripture the same gospel that I'm seeing. I'm seeing the same gospel that he saw. And this is what happens when people read God's word and understand it. That's why I say the most dangerous thing a Roman Catholic can do is read the Bible for themselves and understand it. And then understand and quickly learn, because when they go back to church after reading the Bible, like many people, I even go back to Protestant, so-called Protestant churches after reading something in the Bible and saying, this isn't happening here. Why not? Why isn't it? This is needed. We're supposed to be doing this. The church is supposed to be doing this. But apparently the church is not perfect today either. But Christ is building his church. And so I'm not going to say anything. And it really bothers me when people get up and they say, oh, it's the church's fault, and they start haranguing on God's church. And yes, there are a lot of faults in God's people in the church, but it's Christ's church. He said, I will build my church, and he is building it. So anyway, so we have that one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And it is unfortunate that in many congregations today, that repentance has become a bad word. And in the world, repentance is an awful word. They do not want to repent. And repent, of course, means to change your mind. Metta. Neo, the meta is change, and the neo, change your mind, in the Greek, two words. They don't want to change their mind about their sin. They don't want to agree with God that it's a bad thing because they love it. Yeah. But for the Christian, repentance road is something you do it for the rest of your life. You walk with the repentance road. He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Very unpopular. Yeah. And after a while, you walk that repentance road for, 10, 20, 30 years. Well, you can't get off of it. I mean, I know that there are people that are even older than I am that have fallen, but, yeah. They can get back up and back on the road. And that's what I learned, especially early on, because I kept falling and going, man, I can't be a good Christian. Yeah. So I came to the conclusion that I just have to keep repenting. I have no choice. And I changed my mind about sin. I hate it. I don't want to do it. And now, even though I don't want to do it seems I can't stop doing it, but I can do a lot less of it with the help of Christ and his work that he's doing in me. Anyway, I'm going to take a little break here. I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at Lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. All right, I'm back. Well, it's good to see a few people here today. We had twice as many last week on Rumble, so probably the holidays may have something to do with it. I don't know. Hey, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. We have so much to be thankful for. Anyway, so I'm kind of wondering, how do I write a thesis for a prophecy reformation? Thought I'd take a look at the 95 theses of Martin Luther. And so when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so it has played out in my life, I'm stuck to the road now. I can't get off. And neither do I want off. Yeah, of course. Of course, after 50 years in the beginning, very wayward, I have to admit. Got off the road all the time, that repentance road, but always found my way back to it because I belong to Him. Yeah, so He kept me, and He keeps his promise that he would complete the work that he begun in us. And oh, I wished, kind of wish things like, I wish he could have straightened me out faster, quicker. Saved me a lot of heartache and trouble, but in my life, but I wouldn't be who I am today if I hadn't lived the life I lived. So who am I to second guess him? The thing to do is to move on from wherever you are and get back on that road and do everything you can to stay on it. Two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Well, he was one of the clergy, so I think maybe he knew what he was talking about. Yeah. No one can administer, salvation to you, no man. Three, yet it does mean solely inner repentance. It does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. And it can only produce those outward mortifications of the flesh if it is true repentance, if it is a true change of mind. Because when you change your mind, it should change what you do. If your mind isn't really changed, then you won't change what you do. So you can see those that are nominal Christians because they're still doing the same old things, or worse things, or they're hiding the things. And that's a trap Satan likes to get a lot of people to fall into, because people try really hard and they realize, and then they go, I can't. Then they try to hide their sin. And rather than confess it, even thinking they can hide it from God. I don't know how that works, but maybe we all know how that works. Kind of like Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes with covering themselves with fig leaves, I guess we all, in a way, know how that feels. But as time goes on, as the Holy Spirit works repentance in us, we tend to walk a little straighter and not get off the road, but to stay on it, to know when we're beginning to fall, to reach out for the God that Father's hand. Like, way back when I always pray, Lord, just don't let me fall, don't keep me from gross sin, If I know I can't be perfect the rest of my life, but, I'm more perfecter than I was in the past, but only because you've been working in me and changing my mind to produce a better walk. So the thing is to reach out for the Father's hand and pray, even in the midst of your sin. It's not like he doesn't know anything. He knows everything. He can't hide anything from God at any time. And so whether you're in the middle of your sin or the result of your sin or the consequences of it or whatever, call out to him. Say, please help me. Please just keep me from evil. Yeah. So it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. And that's it, When you realize that your own, you say, oh, I'm going to do better, but you don't. It's because you're looking to yourself to do better. You think, well, I got to have some part in working out my salvation. If I don't have some part in it, then it's not really mine. And I need to think better of myself, that I have something to do with it. But no, you got to realize that you have nothing to do with it. It is totally on him. Yeah, it's quite a struggle, but it's a worthwhile struggle, because the treasure, in the field that you're going to trade everything for is eternal life. Number four, the penalty of sin remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's kind of hard there to, the penalty of sin, death, remains as long as the hatred of self. That I'm not sure I really understand this number four completely, what he's trying to say there. The penalty of sin, yeah, which we know is death, right? Because we're all born with the death sentence. So we didn't do anything to obtain it except be born. And there's nothing we can do to get rid of it, except for rely solely on Christ to remove the penalty of sin. Okay. He says, until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the penalty of sin remains as long as we're in this mortal flesh. I can agree with that, and that it will be removed when we are resurrected into his eternal kingdom. But we already have a down payment. We are, as Paul said, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are in his kingdom right now. But unlike the amillennials, we realize that there are many manifestations of God's kingdom. Our being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is a manifestation of his kingship over us individually. Okay. But his kingdom has not, because who is the God of this world according to the Bible? Well, we know that Satan is the God of this world, because the kingdoms of this world get their power and their authority from Satan. Because Satan is loose in the world right now. He's not locked up. Sorry. He's not been thrown into the pit and sealed up for the 1,000 years. That is yet to come, when Christ will actually return. He is going to come back, but he's not going to come back for a flash in the pan. Yeah. As the amillennials believe. Okay. Because they believe he's just going to come back and boom, bada bing, bam, it's done, and that's it. No, God is into drama. As a matter of fact, God created drama, and if you read his book, it's drama from page one to page the last page. It's drama, drama, and more drama. I know if we call someone a drama queen, it's a bad thing. But God is a drama king, and he is the king of drama, and he loves drama. He likes things to play out. I mean, have you lived a life? Have you read history? Have you read the Bible? It's hard to escape the drama. Yeah. Things are quite dramatic going on in the world right now. There is a lot of drama going on. So God loves drama. And when he says that he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, I believe it. Yeah, because I read the rest of the book, and a millennial reign of Christ bodily on the earth, as it is portrayed in chapter 20 of the Revelation, is no stretch. When you understand and you see and you've read the book, and read about all the drama of everything that's happened since the creation of the world till this day, another 1,000 years with some drama, yeah, it's going to be dramatic. There we go. So just one of my my thoughts on the millennium anyway. Okay, so let's read. Trying to think, what how do I write my whatever thesis, 33 theses, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Call it the 33 thesis. Why was it 95? Well, I think it was 97 to begin with, and then he rewrote it to 95. So So how do we do a prophecy reformation? Yeah. Let's read a little bit more, because prophecy is messed up, like the church was messed up, by the same authority that messed it up before, where it needed a Protestant Reformation, people to rise up and protest against the wayward church, so that there could be a reformed church, and the idea of reforming it back to what the Bible says the church should be. Well, that's what we want to do with prophecy. We want to bring it back to the Bible, not to what the Pope and his Jesuits said it should be, because they hated it. You know, they got to, you know, about 1530 to about 50, by the middle of the century, yeah, by the middle of the 16th century, the whole world had proclaimed, everyone knew everywhere, that the Pope was being called the Antichrist, and his church was called the Irreformable Church. It was called the Great Apostasy. And man, could you imagine? I mean, think about it. You're the Pope. Well, you're not the Pope, but you put yourself in the Pope's place, and the bishops and the Catholic Church, and over there in the Vatican. But they got a head scratching problem going on. The world thinks that we're the Antichrist. And of course, they don't believe they are. Or even though some of the prior popes said that when certain things happened, that yeah, you would be looking at the Antichrist. Some of the earlier guys that sat in the seat of the papacy said things like that, that when the Catholic Church did certain things, that the Pope would be the Antichrist. Yeah. And yeah, it was so obvious by the middle of the 16th century, from the simony, the indulgences, the persecution, the burning of Bibles and heretics and anyone who wouldn't go along with them. It was obvious that this was that great apostasy that was warring on God's people, the church, the true believers, those that did not want to go along with the idolatry and the false miracles of the papal church. And so it was becoming known throughout the entire world, the old world, of course. That was the entire world then, relatively speaking. And they were calling him the Antichrist, and they knew it, and they did not like it. So they had to come up with an alternate Antichrist, and they did. Yeah. The Jesuit Ribera wrote his dissertation on the Revelation, and he said, no, the papacy is not the Antichrist. You guys got it all wrong. Yeah. And I think he wrote this, I think, about 1570, because they had to push back on this idea that the papacy was the seat of the man of sin, sitting in the midst of the church, claiming that he was the vicar of God, the most holy father on earth, taking the place of God, yeah, in the church on earth, many people believing it in the midst of the church, because the New Testament temple is the church. So Paul could not have been writing about the old temple that was built out of stones in Jerusalem. He wasn't saying that it would be rebuilt again, because it doesn't say that anywhere. Any reference to the church after Paul so strongly enforced the idea that know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the church is the temple of God, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. We are the church. We are the temple of God. So any reference to the temple of God, especially in the Revelation, is not referring to an old temple made by the hands of men, built out of stones, a temple that was long destroyed, some 25 years when the Revelation was written. So the same one that brought about the great apostasy, that same mystery of iniquity that began to work in the beginning, and it took four or five hundred years for the time to come about where the man of sin would be revealed. But it was working in the middle of the first century. It was already working. Paul said, the mystery of iniquity already doth work. And we all, well, most Protestants believe, as I do, we have evidence in history that it was Simon Magus. Not Simon Peter, but Simon Pater. Pater being father. It was Simon Pater who started the Roman Catholic Church, who left and went to Rome to begin his own. I mean, he liked it a lot. He wanted that power that the Holy Spirit gave to these guys, because he was a magician. He was thinking they had a new kind of magic, and he wanted it. Simon the magician. So he went to Rome, and there's evidence that he was at Rome, and he began his own sect of Christianity. That was the mystery of iniquity already at work. And that was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, later on, they came up with the chair of Peter thing, saying that it was Peter, because they wanted that power to in heaven and hell, that they made up by twisting the scripture, saying that it was the chair of Peter. But pretty sure Peter was not the first bishop at Rome. If there was a first apostle at Rome, and it was not Peter, it was Paul. I would say it was Paul who established the church at Rome. Yeah. He was there for years. He built a great following even while he was under house arrest in Rome. You don't read anything about Peter at Rome in the Bible, do you? I still haven't found that. You know, whether Peter went to Rome, whether he was even at Rome, I don't know. There are rumors, and I don't know who started the rumors. There's a rumor that Peter was crucified upside down. But it's only a rumor. It's something that someone made up to put Peter at Rome, to verify that Peter was the first pope. But it doesn't jibe with the Bible, and it doesn't jibe with the history that we have in the scripture. Certainly, if Peter was supposed to be the great pope, the great papa of the church, the most holy father of the church, certainly we would have some clue in God's word to that effect, but we have none. All of the clues we have are to the contrary. Yeah. So the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. You can tell when Martin Luther wrote this, he said of himself, he said, "I was a mad papist." But nevertheless, God used this mad papist's thesis to kick off a reformation and to mark it in history forever. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God, or, to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. You see, he's still a papist at this point. He's still believing there's something to this Roman Catholic Church. He's thinking it needs to be reformed, and that's kind of what he's writing about. But there is no reformation for the Roman Catholic Church. And when he heard the seven thunders uttered their bowls against him, he understood that he was hearing from the Antichrist, and that the Roman Catholic Church was irreformable because it was that great apostasy. Number 7, God remits guilt to no one unless at the same time he humbles him in all things and makes him submissive to his vicar, the priest. See, a little bit of mad papacy going on there. Yeah. I read this many years ago, my first time reading. I'm going, wow, this is not what I thought it would be. But it's, you know, I learned later from reading history that he called him, he said, I was a mad papist. Even when he wrote it, he was a mad papist. So he said he was mad. Yeah, he was deranged, out of his mind. That's what he meant by mad. Yeah. And I had, even when I was a young Christian, there was a lot of madness in me to be worked out too, as there was in Martin Luther. Though I don't even think I can compare myself when I read the life of Martin Luther and his conviction of sin. I had none of that at the beginning. I had no idea, of my position with God. I was not afraid as Martin Luther was. He had a fear of God that I did not have. God had mercy on me, though I had no fear of him, no fear of God in me at all. I admit that. When I was 19 and I had my first encounter upon reading God's word and then him visiting me by his Holy Spirit, or however that happened on, I call it my Damascus Road experience, because I was walking down Plymouth Road in Michigan, you know, from one town, from the town where a church was, to where I was living in the next town. I was walking down, they weren't that far apart. I was on the line there, but I was walking down the road reading the Bible, and I had an encounter. Yeah, that was my first encounter. God adopted me. He offered me adoption. He said, I will be your father. Kind of, you know, not in my voice or my words, but in the spirit. And I was reading some of the Psalms as I was walking down the road, that he was a father to the fatherless. And that's when the Spirit of God fell on me. And he told me that he was adopting me. He didn't give me a choice. He said, did you want to be adopted? I need your permission, Nicholas, to adopt you. No, there's nothing I could do. He adopted me and he let me know. And I was so happy. I'll never forget the joy that I felt in that moment. I was so happy. And the first thing I asked him for something, the audacity of me. No. And I did. I only asked him for one thing, because I had a brother and a sister out there wandering around in the world somewhere too, and I said, I want, you know, please adopt them too. I want them to know you in the same way that I know you now for the first time. And that was a prayer that God answered within a couple years. Both my brother and my sister accepted the Lord. Yeah. Okay, well, we're at the end of the first hour, and we're going to talk more about prophecy and the prophecy reformation in the next hour. So don't go anywhere. Like the video. Share it with someone. Tell someone else to listen in. Whatever you need to do, whatever, any way you can help out, I'd appreciate it. But I'll be back in a few minutes. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Yes, I am back. All right, we're looking at, there's no sense in going into the rest of the 95 thesis. And you can go through that yourselves, and you can see that even then, when he wrote that, the most important thing he wrote was number one, the first three, pretty much, yeah, or the first two, actually, says everything you need to say, but the rest shows that he was still, as he said, a mad papist when he wrote it. But God used this, the writings of a mad papist, to mark a reformation in the church and in history and in prophecy too, meaning that it was foretold in prophecy that the witnesses would stand up on their feet again, yeah, as if rising from the dead, and they did. Okay. So anyway, what else do we have? Well, we're going to talk more about prophecy and a prophecy reformation. So how do we work this out? We know, going back to the mystery of iniquity being already at work, that the papacy, that great apostasy that would end up becoming what we see now at the Vatican there, or what would turn into a rule of the entire world for 1260 years, began early or in the middle of the first century, according to the words of Paul. And we believe that the beginning of it was Simon Pater, Father Simon, going to Rome and really being the first pope. It wasn't Peter at all. What's the difference between Simon Peter and Simon Pater? Well, one was a magician, yeah, and the other was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. One went to Rome to start his own denomination, and the other went on to as an instrument of Christ to build his church, yeah, with the other apostles and the believers. And while we have the church today, by the 5th century, the church had become predominant in the Roman Empire. Christ was building his church, so much so that paganism was overthrown. And of course, even as Israel became apostate, so did the church when Rome became Christian. Very quickly, it became apostate because that mystery of iniquity was working all the time anyway. Yeah. It was the compromised church, the church that followed the world. You know, kind of the same one we got out there today. You have the church that follows the world. You know, it's like me. I'd like to find a congregation here, and there are very few and far between. There are none that I know of that don't follow the papal prophecy of dispensationalism, yeah, the Ribera's prophecy of an end time antichrist. They all do that. I believe everyone in town, either that or they don't talk about prophecy at all. There's a Lutheran church in the town near me. I thought, you know, I had to visit the Lutheran church, but then I found out that they have a woman pastor. Oh, Lord. Can't even go to Luther's church, the one named after him. And there's a woman pastor there. And I'm not going to, you know, go to the church of demons, really, because, you know, you have a transgendered pastor there. And that's, you know, and then once you transgender your pastor, your roles in the church, well, then you might as well transgender your congregation too, and everything's, you know, allowable then. That's what I call women pastors, transgendered pastors, because that's what they are. Yeah, they've transgendered the role of pastor so that women can be pastors now. Yeah, you know, all probably very well-meaning, but lost people, as far as I'm concerned. It's unlikely they even know Christ or what salvation is or understand anything beyond. I can't even conceive of it in my own mind, how someone could think, we don't have to pay attention to that part of the scripture. God didn't really mean that. When Paul wrote, you know, when God penned through Paul's hand that women should not have authority over men, barring them from this being pastors in the church. I need a pastor, but I don't need a pastor that's a woman. There you go. Yeah. So that's the way that works. So the church is messed up today. Yeah. And they don't need a prophecy reformation. They need a reformation again. They need to get back to God's word and reform it, because it's become deformed. Okay, let's see. Let me check out the chat room, see if anyone's. It's a quiet day today. Yeah, hardly anybody showing up today. Yes, indeed. Okay, so what in the world is going on? We're going to talk about prophecy. We still got to die, yes. Simon Peter, the big. Oh, Simon Patter, the big Magic Hatter. Yeah. It rhymes. Well, everything's working good today. Everybody gonna have a happy Thanksgiving, I hope. I don't have any plans myself, as far as I know. Just a few of us here on the property. We'll see. Tomorrow's Thanksgiving, and I have no idea what I'm doing tomorrow. How about all of you? Most of you, a lot of you are alone, and that's, sad in a way, but it's, you're never alone, really. Not if you're in Christ. It would be hard, because even, I have a 23-year-old daughter that lives with me, and but she's gone a lot of the time. She doesn't spend much time with me. She has her own friends and stuff, and her own life. So I spend most of my time alone since I am widowed and never, well, had made no effort to get remarried. This doesn't seem to be something I should do at 70 plus. So if God wanted to give me a wife, I'm sure he would. Yeah. That's. Okay. I guess I should have wrote down. I did write down some notes. And thinking about how do we do this? How do we get people to understand their need for a prophecy reformation? And everything I'm doing so far doesn't seem to be working very well. Of course, results. I don't know what the results of what I'm doing are. I can only guess. It's probably if I die next year or in 10 years, all of my books will start selling millions of copies after I'm dead. Something like that. Who knows? I know a lot of people become famous after they're dead. Yeah, or their books don't become famous for. Till their life is over or almost over. So, let's see. I did write something, but I can't. I didn't forget to open it up. I started to write something, and that's when I thought, you know what? I really need to look at what Martin Luther wrote in his 95 Theses, and yeah, and then. Maybe I'll get some ideas, but really wasn't very helpful of how to pull off a prophecy reformation. Anyway, I did write some things down. Let me bring my document up here, prophecy reformation. And so I wrote prophecy reformation thesis. Whereas the mystery of iniquity that would lead to the great apostasy was at work, even in the first century. According to St. Paul, whereas Paul told the Ephesians, what, not a he or a who, the withholding agent was, that would be taken out of the way, that the man of sin might be revealed in his time. Yeah, that's, I forgot to open my Bible up here. Let me open it up. Yeah, that I found interesting. That, because a lot of people say, well, the withholding agent, the thing that's withholding, the what do they call it? They've got a word that they use for it. The restrainer, that's the word I was trying, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Well, that cannot be. If we go to 2 Thessalonians, Yeah, chapter 2. Let me put my Bible on the screen here. I think I have that set up. There it is, Esword. Ah, there it is. Yes, something works. Okay. And it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," that's the restrainer, "will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way." Okay. Only he who now letteth, for the then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Okay. But he says, "Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." And the what is Imperial Rome. Okay. And how do I know that? And why doesn't the church know it today? Well, because they were taught something else. They were taught that the Antichrist would be a guy who would not appear until the very end of time. And that this restraining power was holding the revealing of the Antichrist back. Okay? And he says it's a what. It's not a he or a who. Okay, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Okay, well, I guess it does call him a he there. So it's a what and a he. So I guess, you know, maybe they could, but there's nothing in the text to say that this was the Holy Spirit. That has to be a total speculation. And of course, they have to speculate that or something else if they believe the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. But the second century fathers, I believe that, that Paul told the Ephesians, okay, whereas Paul did not reveal what that withholding agent was in the text. So we don't find that in the text here that we're looking at, what it is. He didn't tell them in the text. But he said to them, he says, "When I was yet with you, I told you these things, adding, ye know what withholdeth, that he," the man of sin, "might be revealed in his time." Okay? So he says, he didn't tell us in the text, he didn't tell us what it was in the text, but he told them that they knew because he told them when he was with them. So Paul says, there's something I told you that I'm not writing. And we can speculate. It's easy to speculate as to why he didn't write it, but he would tell them in person what it was. Because if he wrote down that the Roman Empire was going to fall before the man of sin would be revealed, well, it might be construed as some type of conspiracy against the Roman Empire. And it would bring about even more persecution on the church, that they were waiting for the Roman Empire to fall before the man of sin, the Antichrist, would be revealed. So we speculate that's why Paul didn't write it in his word, because and why God didn't move him to write in his word, because Paul's not making these decisions himself. When it's the word of God, yes, the personality comes out in the text, because God's using that person because for their personality, but the word that is coming out and onto those pages is the word of God. So this is really God is not telling us in the text, but he's letting us know that he told them in person. So we got to find out, what did these people know about this particular passage and passages related to it? What did the people know at that time that God did not allow to be written in his word? For whatever reason. And we can easily speculate, I believe, as to what the reason was. Okay. And whereas John wrote his revelation about the year 96 AD and declared that the divisions represented by the horns on the sea beast had received no kingdoms as yet, we have several authors, early church fathers that wrote in the second century after the Revelation, telling us that the withholding power, that restraining, that what that was withholding or restraining agent was Imperial Rome. And they said, and they told us, and they wrote, that when Imperial Rome was taken out of the way, that then the man of sin would be revealed and his reign would begin. And some of them may have even guessed that the 1260 day, and many of them thought it would only be 3.5 years because it hadn't happened yet. You know, it's just like those that read Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy may have thought, well, it's going to be 70 literal weeks, you know, on a day-day scale. But after that time passed, they realized it has to be a longer scale, and I'm not going to be living then, so doesn't make, because if something's going to happen 500 years from now, 490 years from now, not really going to make any difference in my life. So people tend to forget about those things, right? And so that's kind of what happened when in 3.5 years, it didn't happen. Yeah. Then they go, well, this must be a longer period of time. And you see that discovery during the 1260 years. You get a few hundred years into it, and then people start discovering. By the end of it, it becomes obvious. And we had some of the Puritan fathers wrote about the 1260 years was almost at an end. And they were right, because that 1260 years came to an end. But going back to the second century and the church fathers that wrote, they said, when the Roman Empire divides into 10 kingdoms, Imperial Rome would fall. Okay? That with restraining power would be taken out of way. Imperial Rome would fall, be taken out of way. Then the man of sin, with his great apostasy, would rise up. And guess what happened? Not in the second century, but several hundred years future. What they said, I believe they learned from the apostles and the disciples of the apostles. And because, I mean, John lived until the turn of the century, maybe a few years into the second century. We don't really know. We don't have an exact date of his death, but we do know it was about then. And so John was teaching people about the millennium, of course. That's why the millennium was widely believed, and that everyone that came under John and those that John's disciples, so the disciples of John's disciples, all believed in the millennium, in the millennial literal physical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, that says something. And so we can learn a lot from the second century fathers, because they're all within a generation of the living apostles. And many of them, or their mentors, were directly taught. They were direct disciples of the apostles. So they're not that far removed, that they would have a lot more truth on those things that are not quite explicit, and especially something like this, where Paul says, I told you these things, and he told them something that he's not including in the text. He says, now you know what, but the text doesn't tell us what it is, but they tell us that it was, and that changes everything, because that makes them historicists. So the second century church fathers that were taught by the apostles and the disciples of the apostles, they were all historicists. Said, when the kingdom is divided into 10, when the Roman Empire divides up into 10 kingdoms, John said, they had received no kingdom as yet. That's why it was yet future. They read the Revelation. They have received no kingdom as yet, these 10 horn divisions. And when the kingdom divides into 10, then the Antichrist would rise up and be revealed. So that was the restrainer. And that changes everything. What are the futurists going to do with that? And they're going to do with that the same thing that they do with what John wrote when he said that the future things that would be were to be unsealed with the first seal, of course, that is an unsealing, would shortly come to pass. Meaning almost immediately, the future things would start to be revealed. And as to the commencement of those future things, of course, the first thing would be the first seal, and the last thing would be the return of Christ coming to set up his kingdom for his millennial reign. So those future things, as to their commencement, would shortly come to pass and would begin with the first seal. There was no sealing up. There was only an unsealing. You know, Daniel writing the 70 weeks prophecy and many prophecies about the end of Israel, he was given the order, seal it up to the time of the end. And guess what? It was sealed up to the time of the end. Nobody understood. When the time of the end came, people began to understand. And that's why the disciples and many people are out there, even many fakers, people who probably may have sincerely believed, well, I'm the Messiah. They were false messiahs. They were self-deceived or whatever. But of course, we know the true Messiah came, because he fulfilled every prophecy to the letter. And at the end of the 69th week, when the 70th week began, he was, yeah, Messiah the Prince. It was 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince, meaning 69th week ended, the 70th week began there at the Jordan River baptism. And just coincidentally, and tell them this over and over, and they still don't get it. 3.5 years later, in the midst of the 70th week, Christ was cut off, not for himself, but for the people, and put an end to the sacrifice and oblation by the sacrifice of himself. They go, well, they still were sacrificing animals after that. Yeah, but they were ineffectual. As a matter of fact, it was a disobedient sacrifice, because they did not accept God's once for all sacrifice of his own son. Those sacrifices became an abomination. The abomination that maketh desolate, standing, became a standing practice in the holy place, in the temple, and it brought about the desolation. It was truly the abomination that maketh desolate, because God, it brought about the desolation of the city, the nation, the temple, everything. Totally. Judea razed to the ground completely. Every Jew taken captive and sold into slavery, those that did not escape, as Christ told them to escape and flee. And they did, and they took the gospel to the nations with them. Those were God's chosen people. God's chosen people listened to the Messiah, they fled, and they took the gospel with them to the four corners of the earth. Yeah, the Roman Empire. Okay, got a break coming up. I'll be back for a last segment in a few minutes. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead.
Okay, well, I made it back. Yes, indeed. Let me close this e-sword here. And let's see, our brother Gio Veldon, he says, who was the writer at that time? Well, I do have an article here that I posted, in 2014. Yeah, 10 years ago. Wow. Early church fathers were historicists by H. Grattan Guinness. I forget which book this is. This is from probably. Yeah. Anyway, I'll remember it sooner or later, maybe. Okay. See, I continually hear that the early church fathers were all futurists, with only vague references. There is nothing vague in what our author reveals here. And because I had heard this, oh, well, the early church fathers, and there's still people writing books, lying. Lying, that's what I call it, about the early church fathers being futurists. They're lying, yeah, unfortunately. Let's see, who do we have here? Okay, the fathers interpreted the four wild beasts of prophecy as representing the four empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Here we have the foundation of the historical interpretation of prophecy. Take as an instance the words of Hippolytus on the great image of the four wild beasts of Daniel. The golden head of the image, he says, is identical with the lioness by which the Babylonians were represented. The shoulders and the arms of silver are the same as the bear by which the Persians and Medes are meant. The belly and thighs of brass are the leopard by which the Greeks, who ruled from Alexander onwards, are intended. And the legs of the lion are dreadful and terrible beast. The legs of iron are the dreadful and terrible beast by which the Romans, who hold the empire now, are meant. The toes of clay and iron are the ten horns. Yeah, the ten toes are the ten horns, which are to be the one, the other little horn springing up in their midst is the Antichrist. The stone that smites the image and breaks it in pieces and that filled the whole earth is Christ, who comes from heaven and brings judgment on the world. This statement is remarkable for its clearness, correctness, and condensation, and expresses the view held by the historicist school. That's one. Hippolytus says in the treatise on Christ and Antichrist, "Rejoice, blessed Daniel, thou hast not been in error. All these things have come to pass. Already the iron rules. Already it subdues and breaks in pieces. Already it brings all the unwilling into subjection. Already we see these things ourselves. Now we glorify God, being instructed by thee." Number two, the fathers held that the ten horned beasts of Daniel and John are the same. As an instance, Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies says, "John in the Apocalypse teaches us what the ten horns shall be, which were seen by Daniel." The fathers held the historic interpretation of the Apocalypse. As Eliot says, none of the fathers entertained the idea of the apocalyptic prophecy overleaping the chronological interval were it less or greater, antecedent to the consummation, and plunging at once into the times of the consummation. Here, for example, commentary of Victorinus on the Apocalypse of John, written toward the end of the 3rd century. This is the earliest commentary extant on the Apocalypse as a whole. In this, the going forth of the white horse under the first seal is interpreted of the victories of the gospel in the 1st century. This view, you will observe, involves the historical interpretation of the entire book of Revelation, even though it may or may not be correct. A lot of them had different ideas, but Victorinus interprets the woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet and wearing the crown of 12 stars on her head and travailing in her pains as the ancient church of fathers, prophets, saints, and apostles. In other words, the Christian body of saints. He could not, of course, point to fulfillments which were at his early date, still future, but he recognizes the principle. So that principle is true, and I believe that that interpretation of the woman is the true interpretation also. But he saw it before it came to pass. The fathers held that the little horn of Daniel, the man of sin foretold by Paul, was the revived head of the Roman Empire predicted by John, represent one and the same power, and that they held power to be the Antichrist. For example, Origen, in his famous book Against Celsus, thus expressed himself after quoting nearly the whole Paul's prophecy about the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians, which he interprets of the Antichrist. He says, "Since Celsus rejects the statements concerning Antichrist, as it is termed, having neither read what is said of him in the book of Daniel, nor in the writings of Paul, nor what the Savior in the Gospels has predicted about his coming, we must make a few remarks on this subject. Paul speaks of him who is called Antichrist, describing, though with certain reserve, both the manner and time and cause of his coming. The prophecy also regarding Antichrist is stated in the book of Daniel and is fitted to make it intelligent and candid, make an intelligent and candid reader admire the words as truly divine and prophetic, for in them are mentioned things relating to the coming kingdom, beginning with the times of Daniel and continuing to the destruction of the world. Okay. Let's see, getting to the let. Jerome, in his commentary of Daniel, says with reference to the little horn, which has a mouth speaking great things, that it is the man of sin, the son of perdition, who dares to sit in the temple of God, making himself as God. So that's Jerome. The fathers held that the Roman Empire was the let, or hindrance, referred to by Paul, which kept back the manifestation of the man of sin. This point is of great importance. Paul distinctly tells us that he knew, that the Thessalonians knew, what that hindrance was, and that it was then in existence. The early church, through the writings of the fathers, tells us it knew upon the subject, and with remarkable unanimity affirms that this let, or hindrance, was the Roman Empire as governed by the Caesars, Imperial Rome. That while the Caesars held imperial power, it was impossible for the predicted Antichrist to arise, and that on the fall of Caesars, he would arise. Here we have a point in which Paul affirms the existence of knowledge in the Christian church. The early church knew, he says, what this hindrance was. The early church tells us what it did know upon the subject, and no one in these days can be in a position to contradict its testimony as to what Paul had, by word of mouth only, told the Thessalonians. It is a point on which ancient tradition alone can have any authority. Modern speculation is positively impertinent on such a subject. There you go. So you're going to go with modern speculation or with the church tradition on the subject of what Paul told them but did not write but said they knew. Okay? What then was the view of the early church? Look at the words of Tertullian, quoting Thessalonians, says, "Now you know what detaineth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only who now hinders must hinder until he be taken out of the way. What obstacle is there but the Roman state, the falling away of which, by being scattered into 10 kingdoms, shall introduce Antichrist? That beast Antichrist, with his false prophet, may wage war on the church of God." Okay. Read the words of Chrysostom in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians. One may first naturally inquire what it is that which withholdeth. What is that which withholdeth? Or after that would know why Paul expresses this so obscurely. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That is, when the Roman Empire, quoting him, when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then he shall come. And naturally, for as long as the fear of his empire lasts, no one will readily exalt him. But when that is dissolved, he will attack the anarchy and endeavor to seize upon the government of both men and God. For as the kingdom before this were destroyed, that of the Medes and the by the Babylonians, that of the Babylonians by the Persians, that of the Persians by the Macedonians, that of the Macedonians by the Romans, so will this by the Antichrist, and he by Christ. Then, accounting for Paul's reserve, alluding to the point, he adds, because he says this of the Roman Empire, he naturally only glanced at it and spoke covertly, for he did not wish to bring upon himself superfluous enmities and useless dangers. For if he had said that, after a little while, the Roman Empire would be dissolved, they would now immediately have overwhelmed him as a pestilent person, and all the faithful as living and warring to this end. Okay? So there he had the same concern, you know, the concern that I expressed earlier, that Paul did not write it because he did not want to bring down the ire of the Roman Empire upon the church. The persecution of the church was enough without him speaking of the dissolution of the Roman Empire in his epistles. So that would be good motivation for telling them in person what he would not write down in his letter, because he knew his letters were going to the end of the earth. And
because it was God who caused him to not write it. We'll put it that way. From Irenaeus, who lived close to apostolic times, down to Chrysostom and Jerome, the fathers taught that the power withholding the manifestation of this man of sin was the Roman Empire as governed by the Caesars. The fathers therefore belonged to the historic and not to the futuristic school of interpretation, for futurists imagine that the hindrance of the manifestation of the man of sin is still in existence, though the Caesars have long since passed away. Yeah, the futurists don't care about history. As a matter of fact, they want to leave 2,000 years of history out of God's Word, the only history that is left out of God's Word. There's history there from God created in the beginning, all the way until John writes his revelation. Suddenly, the futurists tell you that there's nothing about that period of time from John writing the revelation until the rapture. The Bible has nothing about that period of time in it. Curious, isn't it, that God would have prophecy and history of every period of time in the history of mankind except for that. Now, why would they? What is it about that history that they're afraid of? Well, it overthrows their entire speculation. That's why they don't like it. They don't want it. They want to overleap it. They want to pretend it does not exist. But why would God only leave out that period of time? Well, he didn't. That's the period of time that the Antichrist wants to leave out, because all of the answers that overthrow his new future Antichrist theory are contained in that history. And that's why none of them will tell you about what the early church fathers wrote. They even lie. They'll take snippets here and there that seem to support their thesis out of context of the early church fathers. And you have to know, is that the only part they read of the early church fathers? They didn't read all of it that they wrote, because they would, if they did, they would discover that they were historicists and not futurists. That's why I say that they have to be liars, because how could they only read those parts that they could conjecture, in the same way they conjecture God's word to support their thesis of an end time Antichrist during some great tribulation period that only happens for 7 or 3.5 years at the end of the age. Yeah, they have to ignore everything that has to do with the history of the era, even that written in the scripture. Well, we need a prophecy reformation, because most of the conflagration, most of the wars and judgments written in the book of the Revelation have already happened in history over the last 1900 years. We are almost done here. There are a few things that have to happen first before Christ returns. He cannot return until the prophecy is fulfilled. And there are two major prophecies that need to be fulfilled, as far as I have searched out. One is the Kings of the East prophecy, and I see that one gathering on the storm, gathering as a storm in the world right now. It's in your face. China, Russia, North Korea. The Kings of the East. Okay. And the other one is the judgment, the final annihilation of the woman that rides the beast. That judgment is coming on her. And that God is going to use the 10 horns to judge her. That hasn't happened yet. Some people say it has, but I say it hasn't. The last judgment they received was the head wound. But that's not a total annihilation like the judgment that is coming, and coming from those 10 horn powers, yeah, on her. So those are two major prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And then the coming of Christ will be imminent. Yeah. So it is not imminent now. Their rapture is imminent. It's imminently never going to happen. because there is no pre-tribulation rapture, such as they have invented, okay, where you're going to go to heaven for 7 years. That's, you won't find the church is going to heaven for 7 years in the Bible anywhere. Wendy Fawn says, thanks, Nicholas, for the recording, teaching, commentary, and happy birthday. Oh, hey, you're the second person that said happy birthday to me. Wendy, thank you so much. I think I mentioned that my birthday was in the Thanksgiving week last week. That's the only way you could have learned that. So, let's see, what else we got? The fathers held that the fall of the Roman Empire was imminent, and therefore the manifestation of the Antichrist close at hand. Justin Martyr, for example, one of the earliest church fathers, the fall of the Roman Empire, but it took until the 5th century or 4th century before the Roman Empire fell. Paganism fell, and Rome became a Christian empire. Yeah. And then within 100 years, the great apostasy took over and God brought judgment. And that's where the judgments start to come on the Roman Empire, Western Christendom, we'll just call it. And you have the woes and the various judgments. And all of those, most of the judgments you see in the Revelation have already happened. Yeah, so you don't have to fear the last 7 year period that you don't want to be here for, because it's never going to happen. It's a lie. They've told you a lie to get you to believe a bigger lie. Okay, well, they're both pretty big lies when you think about it, because they think they're still waiting for the seal, the first seal to be unsealed. But the Revelation is a revealing, not a sealing. John was told to seal up, and he did. It was sealed up until the time of the end. Then they understood the time, of course, the time of the end of Israel is what he was, with the 70 weeks prophecy, was proclaiming. 70 weeks are determined. 70 weeks were done and over and finished 7 years after Jesus appeared as both, or was proclaimed as both, Prince and Messiah. Okay, 70 weeks ended, then the gospel went to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles also. That's why the Jews were astonished when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts. They were astonished, yeah, that the Gentiles had also received the Holy Spirit, which they received at Pentecost. 3.5 years later, 70th week ends, the gospel fully goes, and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, making one church of both. Christ building his church, and he gave Christ, Jesus, as the Father said, he would give the Gentiles to him as his inheritance. And that began then. The 70th week, Jesus said, I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When that 70th week was done, that's when the gospel fully came and the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, making the church no longer a national church, but a supranational church. The church that Jesus said, I will build. And he has continued to build to this day. And his church is overtaking the whole world. Now, we may be the minority in the world, but we will be standing at the end. Yeah, because our King has all power and authority. And he will exercise all power and authority, even over the earth, casting Satan into the pit and locking him up for 1,000 years, only letting him out for a little season at the end to serve his purpose, which is clearly stated in the Revelation itself. There's no mistake about it. So prophecy reformation, we need it. And make sure you like this video and share it with as many people as possible. It's up to us, the few that we are here, you know, and a few others out there that are, you know, striking the same stone
You know, they got the same hammer, striking the same rock, waiting for it to break, just like the Protestant Reformation broke. Well, we need a prophecy reformation to break. But it only happens, I guess, as long as we keep striking the rock, right? Not Christ, but I'm using a different illustration from the scripture. Okay, we're at the end of it here. Can we define who are the ten horn powers at this time? Not really. We really don't need to, because before they received the kingdom, they were only divisions. They were only divisions that would receive a kingdom, because they had the ten horn were there in Daniel, and Daniel wrote about the beast with ten horns. Then 95 AD, when John received the revelation, he said that the ten horns had received no kingdom as yet. So they were potential kingdoms. They were potential divisions. And I'd say they're probably the same potential divisions, or, you know, I don't think you can draw lines and say, I think the British Isles are one, because that was the tenth of the kingdom that fell away. So they're pretty much identifiable. France would definitely be one. And some of these smaller kingdoms, you know, that where the lines change all the time, you know, that area that contains those several kingdoms where the lines change and move all the time, they represent, you know, a division of the ten. So that's, you know, from my study, you know, that's my conclusion, what I come up with, Geovelden, there in the chat room. And check out that article. I just read some of it from you. And you can, there a lot of these, there's a lot more to that article than what I read here in the Times. So there's a lot of good articles. And at the bottom, you'll see more articles. And, you know, we have books, and you could read the Hore Apocalypticae. Go to horeapocalypticae.wordpress.com. Everything you need is there. You know, all four volumes are there for you. I don't have a lot of the appendices and stuff aren't there, but I've run out of time. Okay. Well, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel on the narrow way that leads to life. Remember, Repentance Road. It's a lifelong journey. I'll see you next time. Please be sure to like and share this broadcast. And remember to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, An Apology for Reformed Premillennial Historicism in the 21st Century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed
premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon.com.